what starts now in chapter 30. Chapter 30 through 33 is what many commentators and scholars call the book of consolation. This is where God, speaking through Jeremiah, or having Jeremiah write some things. When we get into chapter 32, actually, he gets, or is that 31? No, 32, and then he gets more object lessons through Jeremiah. But in that object lesson, it is all the same message. And that is, God's going to bring them back to their land. Now, it's great because the last chapter, the message, was that happy message of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, of all the plans that God has for his peoples. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Well, chapters 30 through 33, he elaborates on that future and that hope. So these are wonderful, wonderful words coming up for God's people. Now, the timing of what is written here in these chapters, we can really pinpoint it, provided these next four chapters are written at the same time. We can pinpoint it in chapter 32, verse 1, because it says there, the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And so you can look through history and find out what all that is. Or you can go to 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 through 11. And let me read that to you, because here are the details of the final siege and the final defeat and destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. 2 Kings 25, verses 1 through 11. Listen, it says, now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem. By the way, that's ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, not Nebuchadnezzar's, and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. All the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And then all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. That's what happened over the course of what I just read, is the course of about a year. And so we're right in the middle of that year right now when this chapter 30 through 33 was written. This was the absolute worst time for Judah, for Jerusalem. As you heard there from 2 Kings chapter 25, that the famine had become so bad. There was no food, nothing left. In these days they would just eat anything that died. Didn't matter if it was an animal or a person. This is how they survived. And so the Lord speaks to them during this time. The word, verse 1, chapter 30, here we go. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in the book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, by the way, can I, sorry. the while the previous letter, chapter 29, remember chapter 29 was a letter that Jeremiah had sent to those who had already been taken away in the previous deportation from 597 BC. And so they had been taken, and so Jeremiah wrote them a letter, said, hang tight, build your houses, and it's going to be 70 years. Well, that letter in chapter 29 was written to them. But this one is for those who are enduring this final invasion. And I just want to say that as we look at this, we could learn something perhaps, that during our darkest times, if we're listening, that the Lord will direct us to our glorious future. In fact, I think during the darkest times, that's the time it might be easiest to finally just look up and see that there's something, you know, way better than all this. And so, anyway, just keep that in mind. Writing it to those who are right there in the middle of this horrible siege. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. I think we got to look. You can read that, and I did it kind of fast on purpose. Just kind of roll through it so you wouldn't notice something. Maybe you did notice it. My people, Israel and Judah. Not just Judah. My people, Israel and Judah. Remember, in 722 BC, the Assyrians had taken away captive the northern tribes. They took all that land of Samaria and dragged all of these people away. And all that was left was Judah, which would be made up of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Now, God has a plan for all his people, not just for Judah. Now, when the kingdom divided back in 1 Kings chapter 12, it wasn't, you know, God did that because of the sin of Solomon, but God still held on to Judah so that the king could come through Judah. And so people have taken that, and there are some scriptures that might lead you to believe that God had dropped Israel altogether and just put up with Judah. But the fact is this: he has had his eyes on Israel, and you read through the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, right? That every king of the northern tribes, these guys were horrible. The sin that took place northern tribes of Israel, and you think, oh yeah, God has cut them off completely, and so we're just going to go with Judah, and that's that. And that's where we get this idea that there's such thing as lost tribes. People say that, and there are some teachers out there that say, well, there are some lost tribes of Israel. Once they left Assyria, that was it. Nobody heard from the 10 northern tribes again, and all God had left were Judah and Benjamin. And where this leads to, and I think I shared a little bit about this last week, where it leads is that people will believe that all of the promises in the scriptures that are promised to Israel are now just promised to us, and we are spiritual Israel, and then it leads to anti-Semitism. You cannot think that way. If you read Romans chapters 9 through 11, you cannot think that way if you read the whole New Testament. It is impossible to think that way. But people think that way anyway. And so that's where they get this idea that these tribes, they got lost. Nobody ever heard from them again. But as I shared a little last week, some people believe that the lost tribes then suddenly developed blonde hair and blue eyes and developed all the land of Scandinavia. And for instance, you know, the tribe of Dan, that would be the Danish, you see. These are the things that they think and they come up with. And it's a lot of white supremacist nonsense is what it is. And it was the Worldwide Church of God by Herbert Armstrong that had made suggestions such as this and then given all of these promises only to the Gentiles who believed in Christ. But then there was also the Mormon Church who said that it was some sons of Hezekiah, actually, that had split off and moved to the United States and made up the American Indians, and that the lost tribes actually somehow ended up being American, and it's going to be Jesus is going to rule and reign in the United States at some point. You know, that is another one of those weird things that people can get wrapped up in, and this whole idea that the United States is a real special place. But I tell you what, we're not. We're just not. And we're just another country of self-centered Gentiles. And we need Jesus, and it's still all coming down in Jerusalem. So, but you might say, well, then what happened to those who are in Assyria? Because it says that God is going to do, this is what he's going to do. He's going to bring back his captivity from Israel and Judah. But as you read through the scriptures, we only see them coming back from Babylon, which means that only the people from Judah. When did the people who were in Assyria come back? This is something I never thought about until today as I'm reading, and I'm thinking, I'm embarrassed for never having thought this. Consider that when Babylon conquered Assyria, before they conquered Judah, well, they are now the proud owners of the northern captives. Just as the Medes and the Persians, who, when they would conquer Babylon, they would then be the proud owners of the captives that came to Babylon. And so, consider this as well. Luke chapter 2, verse 36, we meet an old lady named Anna praying at the temple. Anna was from the tribe of Asher. And nobody made any bones about that. They're like, oh my goodness, we found one of the lost tribes. As far as Israel is concerned, and as far as they were even concerned at the time Christ came, there were no lost tribes. Oh, by the way, if you and I couldn't find them, they're still not lost, because God has his eyes on every one of them. So let's get our head out of this idea of the lost tribes of Israel. Yeah, somehow they're all miraculously found there in Revelation here, chapter 7. It got a whole list of these guys, you know. So anyway, this just interesting stuff, you know, funny things people come up with. But here we see that God has a promise for both Israel and Judah. He's going to return them both from captivity. Now, he had already spoken to Judah about the 70 years, and that was back in the previous chapter and another chapter before that. But we're going to see in this chapter that this vision looks further down the road. While having partial fulfillment in their return from Babylon, the complete fulfillment is the millennial kingdom. And we'll see that as we go. You say, well, what's the millennial kingdom? Millennium is what happens after the seven-year tribulation period that is coming soon. And that after that seven-year tribulation, God casts Satan into a pit for 1,000 years, at which point we believers will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years at the temple, the new temple. You read about Ezekiel chapter 40, on, and from there, Jesus rules the whole world, and the government will be on his shoulders, as it reads in Isaiah. So after that 1,000-year period happens, then Satan is let out of the pit, which, you know, I could talk about how crazy I think, and how crazy an idea that is for God to let him out of the pit. But and then he gathers an army and tries to fight Jesus one more time and fails immediately. And then this whole world is incinerated. As John says in Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. At which point the new Jerusalem will come down and we live with him forever and ever and ever. But anyway, so between the 7-year tribulation period and heaven and glory, there's 1,000 years on this earth with a perfect president. And we're going to be his right-hand men and women. So that'll be crazy. I can't even imagine how that's going to work. I just hope they have pianos there, that's all. But anyway, so there it is. So this, what we're going to look at, God is giving them the vision of the millennial period. And you'll see why I'm saying that when we get on with this. Well, then get on with it. Okay, quiet. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jacob's trouble. This term refers to the Great Tribulation period. Some might think that this speaks of just the 70 years there in Babylon, but I'll explain. In Daniel chapters 9 through 12, that gives us a time frame and some pictures and some details regarding what God is doing with Israel and the time that he will save them. Now, you compare it to Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Revelation. And we can see that this trouble is a 7-year period in which, well, look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. By the way, this speaks of the tribulation period. It does not speak of any other time. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That is the time of Jacob's trouble. Their current condition, by the way, them having the siege around them and being in Babylon for 70 years seemed quite troublesome. And you might think that would be a time of trouble. Some commentators say that Jacob's trouble started with Babylon and doesn't end until the end of the coming tribulation. Say that this is all the time of the Gentiles, and so that had to be Jacob's trouble. Yeah, trying to figure out all this stuff. If you know, and actually you can look at the Jews' lives between Babylon and now, and it's been pretty troublesome. Jacob's trouble. But then if you look at it that way, then we could go ahead and say that Jacob's trouble began in Genesis chapter 25. When he shared a small room with his twin brother inside his mom. And fought with him. And never stopped. Jacob was always running from for his life. Jacob's always had trouble. But the trouble that's going to come is going to be greater than anything Israel has ever experienced. That is what is mind-blowing to me. And as well, we know of what took place during World War II. Think about the trouble Jacob suffered at the hands of Hitler. And it's hard to imagine that there is going to be a trouble worse than that. And God compares their tribulation to that of child labor. Interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 4, But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. This is regarding the rapture of the church and such. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And so the pain of the tribulation is compared to here, the same as in Jeremiah 30, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as labor pains. But Israel will be saved out of it. Now, I don't know what labor pains feel like, but I've seen them on my wife's face. Right? You ladies who have had the joy of popping out a baby. I just wonder why any woman has more than one child. It is mind-blowing to me. And you sweat and the, you know, it is just amazing to me. Men have never experienced that kind of pain. Men, you know, they get a cold and they get a little pressure right here. And they're crying and feeling sorry for themselves. But like a woman in labor, the joy of a new life overshadows the pain. And as my wife says, she says, you don't forget the pain, but it's over and it's done now. And then I think later they do forget the pain. Oh, they remember it, the next kid. Oh, I remember this! But it says in John chapter 16, 21, 22, a woman when she's in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you. Now, with these verses in mind, this is the lens I think we got to look at verse 6 through. As God is saying, hey, you guys, hey, you men, you look like you're in labor. Look at all the pain on your face. But he explains, oh, but in all of this and all your trouble, you're going to be saved out of it. But they're not going to be just saved out of it like, whew, good, thanks for, you know, digging me out of that rubble. But they're going to be saved for all eternity out of it. And they're going to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be in His glorious presence with perfect joy, with a perfect relationship with Him that they had never had. It's an amazing thing. But so is the case with you and me. You and I suffer tribulation, not the great one, but we suffer tribulation. In this world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. But Jesus says, I've overcome the world. And we praise God for that. We have Romans 8:18. You who are suffering right now, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All of the labor pains of us, even headed toward glory, of our personal lives, let alone this horrible world we live in. Nothing to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. God is going to reveal His glory in Israel, but not before a lot of trouble, even though it has been a few thousand years of trouble already. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break His yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. What? That's how we know it's the millennium. That's how we know God is looking all the way to in our future. We have yet to see that time. When David will be raised up. By the way, when he says that day, talk about the day of the Lord, that day, Jacob's trouble. It refers to a period of time, not just a day. It doesn't all come down in a day, but it is referred to as a day. And this yoke being broken, I love the picture God brings up, because he started this with Jeremiah. He put a yoke on Jeremiah. Jeremiah wore it all. It says, you're going to have to be under this yoke of Babylon for a while. Well, then Hananiah came and busted the yoke on his own. And then God says, yeah, good move, Hananiah. Now you're going to be under an iron yoke. It's going to be worse. And so God brings up this yoke again. And he tells them, hey, not only this yoke of Babylon is going to be removed from you, but the yoke of all the nations will be removed from you. And right now, Israel is under the yoke of so many nations. They're not officially subservient to, but they're under the oppression of the surrounding nations. And even the United States is just, yeah, don't get me going on some of this stuff. But that yoke will be broken. The yoke of Babylon, the yoke of the nations, the yoke of the devil, the yoke of their own sinfulness. I think how great it will be when you and I are finally rescued out of this body. Just the heaviness of our sinful flesh removed, taken away. I was going to say, even just the heaviness of our flesh anyway, carrying this around. No more. Completely removed. And we see clearly here that God speaks of the millennium, because he says David, their king, will be there. Whom I will raise up. That's crazy. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23 and 24. God says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, but my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And we see reference to the prince as we read on in Ezekiel, and that what's happening here is that Jesus is going to rule and reign from the throne, but David will no longer be the king. He's known here as King David, but in Ezekiel, he is called a prince. And so he will be a prince, but Jesus will be king, King of Kings. But David will be right there with him during this millennial kingdom. And so as far as any of you believing that you're going to be sitting next to Jesus working as his right-hand man, I think it's going to be David. I don't think it's going to be James or John, who begged for the place. There will be King David. We get to meet King David. You get to meet King David. Talk to him. And you know what's amazing about that? I don't think any of us will care about King David, because Jesus will be sitting right there next to him. Yeah. I mean, when you think of all of the interesting people throughout Scripture, when you look at all of these incredible men of faith or incredible men of stupidity, and of all throughout all of the Scriptures, and you think, man, I want to meet that guy. I'm telling you, as soon as you see Jesus, I don't care what we thought of that guy or whatever. You know, when we see David, we're going to go, oh, hey, yeah. And then we're going to be off worshiping the Lord, if we give David that much attention. And so you and I, Christians, today in this day and age, you and I have struggled. You and I have suffered. But we will never know the sufferings that the Jews have endured throughout history. But even so, we're encouraged the same as they are in our suffering, and that is to look to the prize. This was a hard message for them to receive, because there seemed to be no hope around them at all. But God wanted them to understand that there is a prize at the end of this, the promise of glory, this hope of glory. Don't forget to keep your eyes on the horizon in everything, in every disappointment. We have little minor disappointments and we crumble. Or maybe some of your real suffering. Keep your eyes on the horizon. And you know, an eyes on the horizon doesn't mean like, oh, you know, I'm supposed to get a raise at work in a couple of months. No, that's not the hope and the glory that you and I are instructed to look toward. And it's good that you're going to get a raise. Maybe you will get that raise. But that's not the glory we look to. We look to the very end. I was in boot camp in the Navy, and I never really looked forward to the good parts of boot camp. I looked forward to the end of boot camp. They torture you in boot camp. And then there are times where they actually give you 15 minutes to do whatever you want, provided it's just read a book. And it was awesome. I would look forward to, actually, we all had to go to the dentist. He looked in our mouths, and then we got these dentist appointments for him to fill all the holes in our teeth. I got my appointment to go to the dentist. I got to go to the dentist in 3 days. I was so excited to go to the dentist because in the dentist's office, he listens to the radio. You could hear the radio in the dentist's office while he drilled your teeth out. And you didn't have to march all around, get yelled at, and do push-ups. And so here it was, 3 days until the dentist office. I can't wait. That's going to be awesome. You know, no, the glory is to get out of boot camp. Just as the glory for you and me is to be done with this boot camp we call life. To be done with this Babylon. Now, don't get me wrong. You got to walk through it. The Lord will give you good times. You'll see lousy times. You'll build your houses. You'll plant your gardens. You'll have those glorious dentist visits. But, the real hope for every real Christian is glory itself. God wanted to make sure the Jews understood that. You and I have got to understand that. Look to the prize. In verse 10, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar. And you see, it's not like God's going to stand way back and then save them. No, from there afar. They've been all spread out all over the place. And your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I'm with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. He's telling them, that's what's going on right now. You guys are being punished. God judges the nations, but God spanks Israel. Proverbs 19:18. This is just, you know, lessons for home, but God keeps this lesson for himself as well. And that is, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. God continually chastened Israel that they would not be destroyed. Just as if you do not chasten your children, they will be destroyed. Because a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. But God loves his children. And you and I have been grafted in, as you read in Romans chapter 11, making us honorary Jews along with Israel, so we with Israel are his children. And God loves you. And he loves me. And Hebrews 12:5-8 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. What are you saying? Hey, you and I, some of our sufferings in this world may very well be the chastenings of God Almighty. Some of our trials in this world. First of all, we know that sin chastens us. If you are walking in sin and living in sin, we know from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, that your backslidings will correct you, God says. For instance, if you're a drunk, the alcohol will do the chastening itself. If you like to play with scorpions, the scorpion will chasten you. God didn't have to do anything, but sometimes God will be proactive in our chastening, maybe through physical circumstances in our lives. Now, by the way, I do want to say, don't go thinking that every time something goes wrong that God's spanking you. A lot of times, you know, people, you know, somebody goes skiing and he comes back with a broken leg. So, oh my goodness, what happened to you? He said, well, God broke my leg. I said, well, maybe you're just a bad skier. You know what I mean? It's like, no, God doesn't go around breaking legs. Now, God is an opportunist. If you've broken your leg, God knew you were going to do it. And so God's going to use that in your life. But don't go just thinking every broken leg is you know, God doing that. I think as one person put it, that's not Father God, that's Godfather. And that's not our God. However, God reserves the right to do what he needs to do, as he wrestled with Jacob in the wilderness and had to bust his hip. But you and I are not going to go unpunished in this world. But we praise God for trials in our lives, be it chastisement or be it just the Lord's loving hand molding the clay. And certainly for every chastisement, it's with a loving hand. And certainly any time the Lord should have to chasten us, we really needed it. There's no doubt in my mind, if God should ever take a massive spoon to my behind, I know I deserve it. That's all there is to it. Even though as Israel, speaking of their punishment, as they're experiencing punishment in Babylon, they would experience punishment over and over again throughout their history. There, even at the time of the tribulation, of Jacob's trouble, you say, well, I don't know how to call that Jacob's trouble, because they're going to be flown out of there. Revelation chapter 12, God gave them wings and they go out into a place where God protects them for 3.5 years. They're kept safe. But I'm not sure. Think about this. They're going to be taken away. I think is the enemy's after them. This world's after them. The huge rocks are falling out of the sky. And all of a sudden, there goes all of faithful Israel suddenly given wings. Whoa! Jesus even says in Matthew 24, they pray your flight's not in winter. Your what? Your flight. Interesting. But they're given, they go out and they're protected from all of this. But I'm telling you, while they're there, which some people believe is in the Jordan, in Petra, right? In the rock city of Petra, that's where God will protect them. I don't care. God will protect them anywhere. God might fly them to Mendocino. You just don't know. But I know, even at that time, it's going to be with great anxiety for them. I just don't think it's, you know, they're going to be out there, you know, partying, you know, during all this time, eating, ho, 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 ho. Consider the times throughout the word where, like, for instance, Elijah was sent out into the wilderness and God took care of him by having ravens bring his food. This was not a time of party for him. He had to every day, maybe just by the skin of the teeth of his own faith, trust God's going to take care of him. I'm telling you, Israel, while they're being taken care of during the tribulation, they'll hear it happening all around them. And I believe that every day is going to be them just hanging on. That's just my own opinion, because none of us know what's going to go on there. But consider the fact that while they're taken away and being protected during the tribulation period, that all the way back in Genesis, when Noah and his wife and kids got on the ark, that is a picture of God protecting Israel in tribulation during judgment. Do you think the boat didn't rock? Do you think it didn't reek of animal filth? Do you think they didn't get seasick? Maybe God made it a paradise in there, you know? Had a casino on the second floor and a, you know. Just saying that God judges the world, but he puts Israel in an ark. And he saves them. But they're not going to go unpunished. They're just going to go unjudged. And that's beautiful. Just as you and I, Christians, we're not going to go unpunished, but we're going to go unjudged. Amazing. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There's no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your afflictions? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. Here, you know, God taking credit for this. But he's saying, you know, your situation, Israel, Judah and Israel, your situation is hopeless aside from God's intervention. As far as this world is concerned, you have no hope at all. But see verse 14, he says, all that you've trusted in has failed you, all your lovers. He loved to call all the other nations their lovers. The idols, the alliances with pagan nations. But for you and me, that would have to, I mean, think about today. What are the things, who are our lovers that are not going to help us when it comes down to it? Well, money. All the money that we are grabbing for. Or maybe the government. Some people still trust the government. I mean, too many people leaning on the government. Well, you know, your lover, Barack, he's going to fail you. Now, I'm not here to, you know, I'm not, you know, some of you might be a Barack supporter, but if you are, that's not, I'm not saying that you're wrong. I'm just saying that he'll fail you. Because he's a politician. You may have put your faith in the government. Your lovers will fail you. What else? Certainly the sins that people practice will fail them. As I know that I've met many of them on the streets. Those who have chosen alcohol should I say drunkenness. Those who've chosen drug use, those who've chosen fornication, they fail you. In fact, they begin by promising you something. Notice, everything I've mentioned here promises something. Money promises something. Government promises something. Sin promises something. Alcohol, drugs, fornication, they promise you something. The first thing you notice is that they desert you. And then the next thing you notice is they begin to wound you. And they eventually kill you. Those are the lovers that are chosen by so many. But because we were found in our sinful state before we knew the Lord, we were found as people just as the Jews were here. Our wound is incurable. It's severe. Nothing can heal us. Nothing can bind us up. But because nothing can help us, that's why God came in and intervened. And God is telling Israel, hey, you know what? I'm coming in to intervene. Your sins are what led you to this helpless state. And I have punished you for your sins, as it reads there in verse 15. Verse 16, therefore all those who devour you shall be devoured. And all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder. And all who prey upon you I will make prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion. No one seeks her. So, therefore, you see the therefore, it looks funny there. Therefore, all those that devour you. Well, look at this. Israel is helpless, and God punishes them. He uses the other nations to punish them, but their heart and their attitude in all of this was they have added insult to injury. They see the lowly state of Israel, and they take advantage. They kick Israel when they're down. They say, oh, look at Zion. No one cares about them. Let's destroy them. Let me tell you what I think. This is my personal opinion. Maybe you agree with me. The lowest form of humanity would be the person who kicks the helpless. Right? You know, you see sometimes in the news, I remember years ago, there were some kids that were going out with a paintball gun and shooting the homeless with them, just going up and pow, pow at the homeless, just scaring them. And they videotaped the whole thing because people that do stuff like that aren't the brightest chickens in the bucket. And these kids end up in jail. But wow, that you could actually look for somebody that you know can't fight back and harm them. That is the lowest form of humanity. Well, that's really what these nations were all about. They just wanted all they wanted, and if there was a weak nation, they'd jump on them. And they jumped on Israel. By the way, God's not so fond of these people either. Widows and orphans, the helpless, God favors. Psalm 10 is real good. Psalm 10 verse 14 says, but you have seen, you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. God will stand up for the weak. And then he will favor the weak when the strong comes against the weak. And that's what happened when Assyria came against Israel. That's what happened when Babylon came against Judah. Rome came against Israel. This whole world comes against Israel today. You think God's going to stand by? No. He is going to punish Israel and He's going to judge the world. Verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents. I have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, as their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. This speaks again of the millennium. And I love verse 18. Verse 18 is great because he reminds them, this is the exact place where I'm going to rule and reign. This is it, Jerusalem. And remember, this was written down in the message given to them while they were losing this place, while it was being utterly destroyed. These are tough things to believe God for. You know, put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in their mindset. This is hard stuff to believe. Yet God brought them back after the 70 years. Yet God brought them back again in 1948. Yet God has fulfilled these promises. And we can see it's all coming down again. And I think this is the last hurrah. But I love this in verse 18. Same land, same place. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, as I said before, speaks of this temple that's going to be built here according to plans and given the measurements and all. Very tough reading, but it's all there. But then after that 1,000 years, Revelation 21, 1 and 2 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I think the New Jerusalem is going to be zillions of times more impressive than the old Jerusalem. Now, some of you are saying, is he not going to address verse 21? Because verse 21 is a little weird. Most commentators believe that what's spoken of here is Messiah, this governor. And you might say, yeah, but it's not capitalized. No, the translators put in the capital letters. It's not, you know, so I had a Jehovah's Witness come tell me that, you know, this means that because it's in capital letters. I said, well, no, God didn't put capital letters there. So when you look at this governor coming from them, letting them know that it's still going to be one of their people who will be their governor, as I said earlier, Isaiah 6, chapter 9 of Isaiah, the government will be on his shoulders. This would be Jesus as the high priest, since the high priest is the only one who can approach God. As it says, then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. This, I think, makes more sense to the Jew who has yet to see Jesus. But to you and me, we know that because the high priest has approached God, Jesus being our high priest, that because he was crucified and the minute he gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was torn in two, making it so that you and I can approach God Almighty. It's hard for us to look at this verse and say, well, you know, this is... But for the Jew, this makes perfect sense that this governor is the high priest. Well, they have yet to meet their high priest. And that's why I'm in agreement with the commentators, though I didn't see this. I was a little confused. I didn't think this until I had read a few different angles. By the way, if this doesn't speak of Christ, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is our high priest, and he's going to be there. And the fact here is it says, for who is this who pledged his heart to approach me? Jesus definitely pledged his heart. He pledged his life in order that you and I could approach God. Thus, verse 22, you shall be my people and I'll be your God because of Jesus, our high priest, who went to the cross for us, who went into the Holy of Holies for us. And now we have fellowship with God. This verse 22 is repeated three times in the next two chapters. He keeps telling them this. Hey, you shall be my people and I'll be your God. You're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God. Good news for God's people. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. It will not return. That means it won't return back to him. He's not going to stop until it's done. In the latter days, you will consider it. And so it will all come as a dreadful storm to the rest of the world. As we read in Revelation, as we read in Matthew 24. Whirlwind, I always thought, you know, when you're a kid, we lived in a place where we get whirlwinds every now and then. A whirlwind is a tornado about 20 feet high and just gets the dust up. And goes through and makes, you know, can actually make a chicken fall over or something. And so, you know, I say that was my friend's house and he was, you know, when we were kids. And a whirlwind came through his backyard and he had these chickens and went right over the chickens. We're going, and we're screaming, you know, we're 8 years old, you know. We're screaming, tornado, tornado! And this whirlwind came like this and the chickens went, bark, 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 bark. So when I read the Old Testament scriptures and God says, coming like a whirlwind. I was always going to disrupt our chickens? No. Whirlwind in the Hebrew means hurricane, storm, tempest. And so he's talking about a gnarly storm, not what I think of whirlwind. And this is what this world will see. And you know why this world will see it? Two reasons. For their rejection of God. But also for their treatment of God's people. That's what we're seeing here. It's for the treatment of Israel. You treat Israel with contempt, God will treat you with contempt. That's how that works. I don't know. I didn't know you could get tap shoes in this town. It says in the latter days you will consider it. In the latter days, you'll consider it. You know, they're not considering it in their current days. God says, you know, you're going to see it. You're going to see it. Ezekiel 33:33 says, when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Talking about knowledge shall increase, speaking of the time of the end, is that the... I always thought of it as even in terms of technology. And the fact of the last 100 years... You know, just what has happened technologically speaking. And in the first 6,000 years, everybody was still, you know, beating rocks together. But then suddenly in the last 100, just, I mean, it's absolutely amazing. But this other knowledge is that I think knowledge of the end times has come. You and I have knowledge of this because we're seeing it happen all around us. We read it, and now it's happening. And so knowledge will increase. And this whole thing about God telling Daniel these things, said, seal the book up until the time of the end. Well, Revelation 22:10 says, and he said to me, this is John talking, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. I don't like talking about the rotten condition of this world. We get into discussions on Tuesday mornings about just, you know, financially how this world is just going down the toilet in a horrible way, which will bring, it will cause people to welcome a one world government. It will cause people to welcome a one currency. But it will also cause people to welcome the Antichrist. And as we're going that direction, we see it clearly. We just know that time is short. But I want to share my heart with you for a second. God has been speaking to me lately, and one of the things that he's been saying to me is, don't forget why you're here. Now, that is for me as a pastor, for sure, you know. You know, I can think the reason I'm here in Fort Bragg is because I like to go fishing. Right? I mean, and I love going fishing, and I do, and there's nothing wrong with fishing, but sometimes I'll just be more excited about fishing than what I'm supposed to be doing here, you see. And God gave me opportunity last week to just open my eyes, lift up my eyes, and notice that there are people who need the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given me opportunity to see, or maybe just put an urgency in my heart that people need to know the Lord. And when I say, what am I, you know, doing here, or you know, I don't want to forget why I'm here, it's not just, again, as a pastor, but it's as a human being. Why are Christians here? Let's go back to chapter 29. I guarantee you it's not to build houses and gardens. Though we build houses and gardens. And that's good. And God may bless you with houses and gardens. But that's not why we're here. And I have failed in so many ways in my own, in just looking at people, maybe some unsaved friends of mine, unsaved family members, or even just strangers, you know, when I just have no thought of them because I'm busy with something else, maybe even something good. You know what? You and I don't know when we're done here. And as we read this and we see that there's a time coming when it's all going to be done, when the trumpet blows, we go up. Every person in this world has their own personal rapture. if the Lord should tarry for another 100 years, you're going to hear a trumpet. It's your turn. It's you. You're going to see the Lord. I want to share personal stuff with you, and I want you to pray with me. Some of you already know this. My cousin, Susan, is missing. She's been missing since the 11th of this month. It doesn't look good. I can give you details of her life, and I don't want to. But in the search for her, they're dragging the rivers now. I had opportunity to talk to her a while back, and it was a while back. I haven't seen her in forever, but we grew up together. She was one of the tighter of the cousins, you know, but I had opportunity to talk to her about something, about the Lord, and I didn't. And she was very religious, or she is very religious, and I do hope they find her alive. If they find her alive, I'm going to go talk to her. But why does it take this? Why does it take this for me to send out a message to my cousin, who is her brother? Well, my other, you know, her two brothers, send a message to them and say, "Hey guys, I love you. I haven't said that to you in a long time." I know. We got our lives. We got everything right here in front of us. I do whatever's in front of me. And I try to do it well. But sometimes some weird tragedy comes up and you think, wow. What if so-and-so were to just disappear? Would there be any regrets of what I said or what I didn't say? Now, these are things I can't tell you if these are things that the Lord is speaking to me. We can always blame these thoughts on the Lord. Or is this just my emotions, because this has made me quite emotional? And I want so desperately to find her. But there are those who are around us today, while we were building our houses and tending our gardens, that should the Lord return today, and we didn't tell him. I want to put this challenge out to you and me, because I do believe that these are the last days. You got to be nutty to not believe that. But why are you here? Not why are you here tonight. I mean, obviously, there's nothing good on TV. But why are you on earth? What are you doing here? Well, it's obvious for every one of us believers why we're here. It's to glorify God that others would be saved. You know, if we didn't have any purpose left here, then as soon as we got saved, it'd be immediate rapture. Once you go, "Oh, Jesus, come into my heart," zoop, and you're there. But he leaves us here, gives us his spirit and his light, his life, and then we go about sharing the truth. I don't want to leave this planet. Without leaving something good behind. And so I just kind of want to throw out the trip that I'm laying on myself right now, or maybe the Lord's laying it on me. I'm not going to presume. The fact is, we're here for others. We have also getting back into putting little invitation cards, you know, like little business cards, just tells you service times and stuff on them. We're getting those made and sent to us. And so hopefully within a week, we'll have them. And I want everybody to take some. And everywhere you go, I know that you're a bunch of chicken livers just like me. I know that. But you just don't know when somebody that you love is going to be gone, you know. And you and I can say, oh, in my suffering, it's so good to know I'm going to go to heaven. Yeah, but what about your friends? Are they going? Or was this all about you? Oh, man, I'm talking to me here. So, yeah, we're going to heaven. We got the glory coming. We got the big promise, you Christians. Nothing can take that away from us. No one can take us from the Father's hand. Let's start loving people maybe a little better. Let's start talking to people a little more. Let's open our mouths. Because time is short. And I would like for you to join me in prayer for my cousin, for my aunt and uncle, her parents, for the rest of the cousins, the whole family. Oh, they're flipping out. These are not good days for them, for sure. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for my family here that would just sit here and listen to this, me rant a little bit. I want to thank you that you've given me the comfort level with these people to talk like this. Lord, you know all things. And I want to lift up Susan to you. I don't know where she is. Nobody knows where she is. And you know whether or not she is living or she has died. Lord, I pray that they find her, whoever's out there looking, and pray they find her alive. But I want to ask you to speak to my Aunt Connie, my Uncle Rudy. Speak to Susan's kids. For the rest of the family, and that Lord, here we are. I know you and I know how you are, and I pray that you would use this to speak your love to the rest of the family. That in all of their confusion, pain, sadness, that they would grope for you. Oh God, we're not very good at this job you've given us. I ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. fill us to overflowing. Lord, I pray that you even put people on our heart right now. I know there's a couple people that I know I need to just go ahead and say something to. Lord, give us the ability, your spirit, and of course your style, compassionate, merciful, gracious. Help us remember why we're even here. May you get all the glory. May this whole life we have, may it be about you. And that one day when we do see you and this is all done, we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you so much, Lord, that for us in all our suffering, in all the good times, in all the bad times, in all of the boring times, that we have a living hope, that we will be with you in glory forever and ever. Thank you for the cross. Thanks for loving us that much. May it now affect our lives in greater ways than we ever imagined. We love you so much. Thanks for listening to us, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.